We're working through Isaiah, the contemporary Isaiah. We've come to a very famous chapter tonight, Isaiah 53. And it starts with a question. Yes, do turn it up while I'm talking. It starts with a question because Isaiah wonders whether people can possibly believe what he's got to say in this chapter. He says, "Who has believed what we have heard?" He can't really imagine people being able to take what he's got to say, and he was right. People have found it very hard to take at the time and since and today. Now, to help us understand just why this is such a surprise, why it should be so difficult to believe, we've got to go back and see a little bit where Isaiah's been going. And in our own series, we've looked at Isaiah 40, and we had a tremendous picture of God in control. That is the sort of God that our God is, the God who is in control of everything. He is the creator of the universe. He's Lord of the nations. They're like dust, and they're like drops of water from a bucket. They are his pictures for the nations, nations which terrify us and nothing to God. Isaiah looks at some of what's going on in the contemporary world, his contemporary world. He looks at Cyrus, the latest world-shattering happening, a Persian prince sweeping over the east, finally bringing the mighty Babylon crashing to its knees, and in so doing, ending Israel's oppression from Babylon. And God reveals that he is the one who is in control of this Cyrus, because he is Almighty God. And nothing is outside his control. And God is wanting to use Israel. Israel is his servant. God has a purpose for the world, and he's working it out through his servant Israel. And it's not a political purpose, or a social purpose, or an economic purpose, although all these things are affected by God's purpose. It's something far deeper than that. It's a spiritual purpose. And God's servant nation, Israel, is working out his purpose. And although, even as we read through these chapters of Isaiah, we read that the servant is going in many ways to be gentle and kind and tender, reflecting a lot of the kindness and gentleness and tenderness of God, nevertheless, surely, any servant of God is going to be powerful, is going to be great. If God raised up somebody like Cyrus to sort out the problems of Israel politically, what sort of power is God going to give to his servant nation and to his servant in the future? The other thing that's happening as we read through these chapters of Isaiah leading up to this point is that as Isaiah peers into the future, like all the prophets, he sort of half sees things. It's a bit like seeing things out of focus. Sometimes they come into focus very clearly, sometimes they become a bit more uncertain. That's part of the nature of prophecy. Only finally do facts become absolutely clear when they're fulfilled. And Isaiah is seeing this servant as partly the nation of Israel, and then every now and then the servant becomes more clearly an individual. The focus sharpens on an individual, one who's described variously as the Prince of Peace, a king, a judge, an everlasting father, and by many other descriptions, an individual is indicated. And so talking about this servant, who is in part the nation Israel, and eventually an individual, who's bound surely to be powerful because he reflects the power of Almighty God, Isaiah comes to chapter 52, verses 13 and 15. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and he shall be very high." Yes, of course, that is what one would expect from a servant of Almighty God. But look how it goes on. A sudden swing in the whole emphasis. "But many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred, beyond human recognition. Who has believed what we've heard?" Because as Isaiah now sees clearly, much more clearly, how this servant is going to operate on earth, he's staggered. Now we're going to look at this prophecy, and I trust that we will be able to experience something of the impact of Isaiah's amazement, even though by now we know the story of Jesus Christ so well, because of course Jesus Christ is the servant that Isaiah was looking forward to, the individual who came from the servant nation to fulfill God's deepest purposes on earth. And Jesus is described here, firstly in his life and then in his death, with some images which will help us understand quite how staggering the picture that Isaiah got was. Look at verse 2 of chapter 53. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. I attempt to keep window boxes around a 25 Fitzroy Street, and they dry out very easily. And many plants suffer from my forgetting to water them and grow up like roots out of dry ground. They're nothing impressive. They don't catch the eye of any passers-by. They desperately fight for life in the window box. And in this simple picture, we have an indication of the sort of life that Jesus Christ lived when he was on earth. We see something of his struggle for economic survival with the family at Nazareth, his rather limited education, the spiritual darkness of Galilee, the dry ground that it was spiritually, the insignificance of his family, and the village that he came from, and the province that he grew up in. And furthermore, even from this very ordinary background, he didn't stand out as an amazing and unusual person at first. He was not the sort of person that everybody in the village picked out and said, this person is completely and utterly different. We know that because when he did start his public ministry and began to preach in his village, people were surprised. There was obviously nothing extraordinary about him that compelled a second glance as a human being. He was a very ordinary person. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, is how Isaiah describes the ordinariness of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he did finally step out and begin to demonstrate something of the difference that was in him, because he was Son of Almighty God, even then he made as many enemies, if not more enemies, than he made friends. He was despised and rejected by men, says Isaiah. And the amazing thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he didn't mix with the politicians and the great leaders. And if he did so, he didn't bow down to them, and he didn't mix with them as one of them. He was far more at home amongst the poor, the sick, the deprived, and the broken masses. He was just a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced grief and sorrow and tragedy every day of his life because he mixed with the people who experienced these things, and he identified with them. Could anyone believe that this was God's servant? And when he did begin to do miracles, they were comparatively few. And when he began to speak about his greatness, although he made some tremendously stirring statements, powerful and overwhelming statements, many of them were veiled and hidden and left people to work out for themselves who he really was. We esteemed him not. Isaiah saw how amazing it was that the servant of God was to be such an ordinary person. But just like the Gospels, Isaiah's prophecy moves on very rapidly from the life of Jesus to the death of Jesus. Isn't it always extraordinary how the Gospels concentrate so much on the death of Jesus in proportion to the amount of time they spend on his life? And it's just the same here with this prophecy. And the picture Isaiah has is that of a helpless lamb dragged before the slaughterer. I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb trapped or held down by a human being. The amazing thing is that as you move towards a lamb, perhaps to catch hold of it, or a sheep to catch hold of it, it does what any other animal does. And it struggles and it baths and it tries to get away. But at the moment you've got it, it relaxes and ceases to struggle and goes silent and looks up into one's eyes almost trustingly. That's God's picture of the helplessness and the submission of Jesus, the servant of God. And there are many details we're told in this prophecy as to what was going to happen to the servant. You'll notice, of course, that Isaiah was looking back as though it had happened. This is one of the remarkable things about prophecy. It shows that time is comparatively unimportant. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed, treated tyrannically. He was afflicted, or perhaps a better translation is humbled himself. Back to verse 5, he was bruised, he was wounded, he was chastised, he was whipped. And then an extraordinary comment in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Extraordinary because up until this point, the death is the death of a tragic failure. And suddenly there's talk about his grave being with that of a rich man. How they'd have pieced it together at the time and how they pieced it together in between Isaiah prophesying it and when Jesus came, I don't know. But we can look back now and see how amazingly it fits together. Jesus, oppressed, led off to trial, that mockery of a trial, a tyrannical trial. An oppressive regime trying the innocent Son of God. He humbled himself. He was afflicted. He made no attempt to defend himself, but he was silent, like a lamb before its slaughterers is dumb. He was humble. See, Jesus whipped by the Romans, just as Isaiah prophesied he would be chastised. See Jesus bruised and crushed by the wood he carried for his own cross. See Jesus wounded, pierced by nails and a spear. And then amazingly fulfilling the prophecy, buried with a rich man in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich supporter of Jesus, who made sure at least that he had a decent burial. Now we can wonder at all this. We can wonder at God revealing this in advance to Isaiah. But even beyond that wonder is the wonder of what it was all really meaning, what it was all achieving, and what it was all doing. For it was more than a martyr's death. And perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible, Isaiah 53 makes absolutely plain the reason why Jesus died, makes plain that it was no accident, and indicates the reason for Jesus' death. Look at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This death of the servant of God was planned and purposeful. What was the purpose? It comes through again and again in this chapter. Verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. A transgression is when you break an outward moral law, something which is quite clearly wrong. Morally, it's broken, that's a transgression. He was wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. Iniquity is breaking a moral law inwardly. For that reason, Jesus was bruised. Verse 5, the chastisement that made us whole was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. And verse 12, towards the end, just those last two lines, summing the whole chapter up, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is, he stood between the people who had sinned, the transgressors, and their sin. Now, what is the explanation for all this? How is it that the sin of others was coming on to the helpless servant of God, the one who made himself helpless? How is it that he died for others, that he bore our griefs, that he carried our sorrows? The answer is this, that all moral law, when it is broken, has to be paid for. That is, the punishment must be carried out. For if God is in control of his universe, God must fulfill the laws, the moral laws of his universe, and God never fails to do that. And yet to fulfill the moral law of the universe would be to destroy every human being that God had ever made, because every human being had broken the law of his universe, the law of love, and every human being proved themselves unworthy of his forgiveness and of his acceptance. So every human being stood condemned and guilty in the sight of God, except one, the servant of God, who was without sin, Jesus Christ. The God who became man was the one innocent human being. And as such, he stood between the transgressors, you and me, and our sins. And he allowed the just punishment of the moral law to break out upon him instead of upon us. And he did it in the moment of his physical suffering upon the cross. Every one of those phrases can be referred to the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there that he bore our griefs, there that he carried our sorrows, there that he was pierced for our transgressions, there he was bruised for our iniquities. It was there he bore the sin of many, and there he stood between the transgressors and their sins. Who has believed what we have heard? Who would ever have thought that this is the way God would deliver man from his moral failure and his guilt? And yet it happened. And because it happened, we can be fully forgiven for every one of our sins today. The other thing that this chapter hints at, which we must look at, is that this death was not the end. This is just a brief point, but we must not pass over it to understand how deeply Isaiah was shown the mission of the servant. In verse 10 we read that he shall see his offspring. In verse 11, the translation which I think is better is this, that after the travail of his soul he shall see light and be satisfied. And then in verse 12, he shall divide the spoil. Here's a picture of a conqueror, not a picture of a failure. Spoil is divided up when a conqueror has broken into a country, taken prisoners, and taken spoil. And then as the victor, he divides up the spoil. Now here is the third picture of the servant. A victor, one who conquers, one who wins. How, again, they understood it at the time, I don't know. But looking back at it now, we see how clearly this refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in triumphing over sin and over death, he came back to see the results of his mission, the travail of his soul. He came back to be satisfied with what he had achieved. He is satisfied now as he looks down and sees those who believe in him today, because of the success of his mission in dying for their sins. The will of the Lord has prospered in his hand. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is seen also in this chapter, the one who not only suffers, but conquers. So let's just now prepare to apply this to ourselves in three simple ways. Let's wonder at the way in which the sovereign God exercises his sovereignty. He has not done it in power politics or through dictators, nor has he done it through compelling us human beings to believe in him. He has done it by becoming a humble servant. Who would have believed that when God wanted to bring men and women back under his control, he would do it like this, when he could have done it, or outwardly have done it, through endless displays of power and authority? But he chose to become a servant, to become Jesus, and to win people back by his love. Let's wonder and worship. Secondly, let's put our confidence only in the servant who was wounded for our sins. the great truth of substitution, that is, that God has taken our sins and borne the punishment for them in our place, is the one truth that releases us from guilt. If you're a Christian and you have lurking guilt in your heart, a nagging feeling that you may be unaccepted by God, that you're not good enough for God, that you've let God down too much, that you're still not up to his standards, you haven't yet grasped that he has borne all your sins, that he was pierced for you to make you whole, bruised to make you whole. Once we see the servant wounded for us, we realize that we are totally and utterly forgiven. And our life becomes a life of love in response to that love and forgiveness. Let's put our confidence totally in his death. Let's be people of the cross. And at this communion service, we reaffirm that the one thing we have confidence in is the death of Jesus. So we take the bread and the wine, we're saying, my confidence in life is in the death of Jesus. And thirdly, let's remember that we are servants of the servant. And as we are called to follow him and do his will on earth, we are now the people of God doing the work of God on earth. We're called to do so not through power, not through outward shows of strength, but through humble service, through love. The church has again and again forgotten this and tried to lay down rules and tried to be harsh and authoritative and compel people to do the will of God through fear. It doesn't work. It doesn't produce children of God. We are called upon as Christians to love people, to stand alongside them, to get involved with them, to woo them and to draw them to Jesus, just as Jesus set us that example when he lived on earth. Let's just take warning as we, as the people of God worshipping in St. Peter's, preparing to go back to All Souls, are looking with great amazement at what God has done for our building project. Let's just be cautious again here that our confidence is in the power of the love of God and in humility and in humble service and not in the success story which the building project will be even to the eyes of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we become confident in our success, we'll lose our power for the gospel of Jesus. Our power to serve Jesus, to do the will of God, will only come through our humble service, through following the servant who suffered for the salvation of others. Let's wonder, trust in his wounds, and follow the way of the serpent.